before you think that the pastor's just going to tell us about how we need to spend our money, I want to direct you to the title, if you have a bulletin, so that you can understand which direction I will be taking. The title of what will be a couple of messages together is Getting to the Heart of the Matter. When it comes to stewardship, money is not the heart of the matter. Money is one of the exterior considerations of an interior condition. The way that we use money, manage resources, seek to accumulate or dispose of possessions, all of those things are related but are not the heart of the matter. And so today I want to begin a journey for us over the next couple of weeks together on getting to the heart of the matter. And we're going to discover and consider that stewardship, at least in this particular series of studies, stewardship is a matter of four things. And today we're going to look at the first, which is in the plural, and that is, it's a matter of principles. A matter of principles. So as we consider that and begin our journey today in God's Word about getting to the heart of the matter of stewardship, I invite you to pray with me and for me as we study together. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus with your word open before us, believing by faith that that which you have given to be written and recorded so long ago has meaning and application for our lives today. We approach your word, Father, with humility, recognizing that it is holy, recognizing that its teachings are holy, and recognizing that when we live by faith, following your word, by your Holy Spirit, we are enabled as well to become holy by your grace. And so, Father, as you do this work in us, may we grow in our understanding. May we grow in our appreciation for your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Edmund lived in Haiti, probably considered to be one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere, a nation that, of course, in more recent times has been on the news over several years because of the great devastating earthquake that took place there and the subsequent rebuilding and restoration efforts. We become more familiar with this Western Hemisphere, Caribbean nation, island nation of Haiti. But Edmund's church in Haiti was deciding they were going to hold a Thanksgiving festival. And so each and every member not only was invited to come to give thanks, but they were invited to take something in a special offering and give to the church, to the Lord and his cause at that time, a love offering. And so Edmund decided that he was going to do that. And while he didn't attend the festival, he sent his offering, his love offering, onto the church in an envelope with his name written on the outside. Inside of that envelope was $13. Now, Edmund was a working man, and you might consider, wow, a working man, is that all he could give for a love offering? Well, let's remember, it's not North America. It's Haiti. $13 at this particular time was 3 months' wages. That puts a new perspective on the love offering. 3 months' wages inside of this envelope, and he sent it along as his offering. Can you imagine someone giving 3 months' salary as one offering on a special time? This was over and above, of course, the standard, regular, consistent, systematic giving that Edmund was accustomed to. But here was his gift. It was what Edmund felt of the Lord and for the Lord and for his church that actually inspired such a gift. Now, there was an American missionary working with that particular congregation at this time, and that missionary noticed that Edmund's envelope had come, but Edmund had not. And so he made his way to Edmund's home after the Thanksgiving festival and wanted to find out why this member of the congregation did not attend. And he'd like to find out why the gift was so large and how he was able to provide such a large gift. Well, he came to Edmund's house, and through the conversation, it turned out that Edmund had sold his horse and had gained this money for the purpose of giving the Lord his offering. "But why didn't you come to the festival?" the missionary asked. And Edmund was hesitating to respond. He was there for a long time with lips sealed, not wanting to say anything, until finally he broke the silence and said, "You know, Pastor, I would have come, but I don't have a shirt to wear." Now, as I heard that story for the first time, I wondered how the answer related to the circumstance at all. I mean, certainly you could have borrowed a shirt and come. Maybe you could have rented a shirt and come. Maybe you could have worn a work shirt and come. And then it struck me that the answer that he was giving was that he felt it was more important for the Lord to have the resources than him. He gave that $13 3 months salary to the Lord when he himself didn't even have a shirt to wear, because he cared about God's cause. It actually reveals something about Edmund. Edmund was a believer in Christ who understood the principle of Psalm 24 and verse 1. When we talk about stewardship, that verse is usually one of those to come to the forefront, the first to come off the pastor's lips or to come forth from the Bible, and so it is today, because it is the basic and foundational principle of everything that we can and will discuss about stewardship. Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says, very simply and yet profound, "The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." The great basic foundational premise of the consideration of stewardship is that God is the owner of everything, and everything includes you. God is the owner of everything. All the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of it, everything that's inside, he is the great possessor of. And the world, now that's a reference now to the livable, inhabitable place that we call earth, and the people that do inhabit it. It's not just the minerals. It's not just the elements. It's not just the big blue dot floating in space. It's everything in it, including those of us who occupy this space. God is the great owner. And as the owner, he calls us to be stewards of his environment, of his people, of his message, and of his resources. Now, a practical definition of stewardship for the Christian is the total surrender of all that we are and all that we have to our King. Surrender. We'll talk more about that particular word sometime in the future here. But in order for us to become faithful stewards of the owner of all things, of our master, the Lord and creator of heaven, the King of the universe, we need to understand the principles of stewardship. If we're going to be that steward, then we need to understand the principles that govern that stewardship. As stewards, we are called to surrender our energy, to surrender our intellect, to surrender our emotions, to surrender our time and our money to God. Surrender. Now, truly, while all of that is easy to say, it is noticeably much more difficult in its application, in its practice. How do we accomplish such a stewardship? And one of the first words that most children learn relates to self. I can speak from our home, and you could probably affirm from your homes as you've raised children, one of the words that they love to say very, very early, beyond the mommy and daddy words, the words that relate to self is mine. Mine or my, right, depending on the way that they're speaking. This word, my, somehow this word and its intended meaning which even a 2-year-old is able to get across pretty forcefully. This word is ingrained in our minds and in our vocabulary from the earliest moments of our speaking life. Its meaning is ingrained very, very quickly as well, because we associate things that we have around us, things that we possess, things that we play with, things that we hold as being ours. We associate the possessions with our ownership because they're in our care. Ask any 2-year-old who owns that toy. In our house, it's a doggy. A little brown stuffed doggy. Who owns that doggy? Our son will be very quick to tell you. And he also understands some of the things that don't belong to him. Like my office desk chair. And when he runs into my office and climbs up in the chair and turns around with that big smirk on his face and says, "Daddy, this is my chair." No, it's not. But we're an awful lot like 2-year-olds, you know that? The things we see, the things we associate with, the things we have to touch and handle and hold, we ascribe them to our ownership. We take the credit for who's taking care of them and call them ours because we might be responsible over them in the present moment. But as our children grow, it doesn't get any better. The society around them and around us emphasizes personal ownership and the accumulation of possessions. From the earliest days, when we start to understand how to use money, how to spend money, how to save money, the world tells us that the money we have is for the purpose of spending and gaining and accumulating everything we can get our hands on. Of course, while society tells them that the more they have, the more they're loved, the more they have, the more they'll be appreciated, the more they have, the more important they will be considered, God's kingdom is organized differently than that. God's kingdom is based upon different principles, which are the norm, not the principles of self and selfishness that the world seems to want to promote to us. Take your Bibles to the passage that was read for us as our scripture reading today, Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. The 12th chapter of the third gospel, the gospel of Luke. And we are looking at verse 15. And in these words, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you'll notice these are red. Words coming from the mouth of the Savior. And in this particular case, it's a warning. A warning given for our blessing, but a warning nonetheless. Notice what the Bible says. Luke 12, verse 15, it says, "He said to them, take heed." More modern translations would say, "Beware." Others will say, "Watch out." Why? "Beware of covetousness, greed. For a man's life," and here's the principle, "a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now, there's a strike across the bow of societal philosophy. Because our society around us tells us that you are completely all about everything you own. And you are defined by what you own. You are defined by what you possess, what you have, what abilities you're able to enact so that you can gain. Life, though, says Jesus, is not about what we've got. It's not about what we've gathered or what we plan to accumulate in the world while we're here. And it was in the spirit of this principle of Jesus that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was his spiritual son, a mentor to Timothy. And, of course, Timothy, receiving the instruction from Paul, traveled with him, listened to him preach, became a minister of the Lord as well. But Paul gave counsel to Timothy, and by implication that it is recorded here in the Word of God, counsel to us as well about a Christian's attitude toward money, wealth, accumulations, possessions, etc. Now, in the council, there are multiple principles that we should carefully consider and think about in relation to our own hearts and our own minds. Now, Paul outlines these principles because Christians are called to be different than those in the world. Do we understand that? How many of you understand God's call for you to be distinct from the world around you? Well, if you don't, and it's news to you today, then let's become more familiar with this news. Because the Christianity that God desires to see in the last days, I'm talking 2016 and forward, is a Christianity that is not watered down, a Christianity that is not corrupted because of compromise, a Christianity that is not mingled with the teachings, ways, ideologies, and philosophies of the world around us, but a Christianity that is distinct, a Christianity that can be noticed, a Christianity that is attractive. And Paul is giving counsel based upon the principles of Jesus to Timothy because he wants the Christians that will hear from himself and from Timothy to recognize that there's a higher standard that we are called to live to. The counsel, the principles outlined, in light of the fact that we are stewards, not owners, speak to the very issues of how we act as stewards, how we manage what God has given to us. And this counsel, which we're about to read, is valuable not just to Timothy. It's valuable to the Christian living in these last days. Probably more valuable to us today than it was to those in the first century because of the increased pressures that we face in the world around us and the situations with some of our economies in troublous times in recent history. So in just a moment, we're going to consider that counsel, but read with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 5, some of the background of this counsel. Why does Paul say what he says in the verses ahead of this? The answer is found right here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 3 to 5. Notice what the Bible says. If any man, Paul writes, teach otherwise, that is contrary to the teachings that he has been outlining here, the teachings of the gospel, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. Practical counsel to Timothy. Timothy, you need to steer clear of certain people. Why? Because the influence, the philosophies and practices that they hold are corrupting. And you as a minister of the Lord, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, do not want this corrupting influence upon yourself and upon the flock that you will shepherd. But there's some interesting specifics that Paul brings out here. He presents a contrast between those who accept and live the words of Jesus Christ. That's teaching and instruction, as you can see right there in the text, that Paul calls wholesome words. You know, the word wholesome is a word that I remember hearing my grandmother say. It's not a word I've heard in it really much in the modern time. It's not a word that we generally focus on. Why? Well, probably because there's not a whole lot of wholesome things out there. And God is here saying through the Apostle Paul, Timothy, there are words that are wholesome. It's the teaching. It's the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is the purity of the gospel. But there's an awful lot out there that's not wholesome. It's teaching. It's doctrine. It's philosophy. It's thought process that is contrary to the way of the gospel. Timothy, they are not wholesome words. They're not doctrine, as the text says, according to what? What is it? Godliness, not doctrine according to godliness, according to the text. Now, one of the philosophies and of the erroneous teachers that Paul is here highlighting, according to Paul, is that they are destitute of truth. Destitute is a pretty strong word. It means empty and void of, right? They don't have anything in it. They don't have any connection to it. They are destitute of the truth. They also teach that gain. And if you look up the word gain, it means the acquisition of material possessions and money making. And so their philosophy was that material possessions and gathering and gaining these and money making is a ticket to godliness, a ticket to piety. We know that that actually existed in the first century, don't we? When Jesus says a rich man, it's going to be hard for him to get into the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man. And the disciples were flabbergasted. They said, Lord, who then can be? Why? What was the idea? The idea was that if you had money, you automatically were righteous. If you had possessions, it was your godliness. You had a ticket in. And Paul here is outlining that this philosophy, big in the first century Judaism, this is not truth. In fact, it's a philosophy that is destitute of truth. It's one that's completely void of truth, empty of truth. There's nothing about truth in it. But then there's the reverse. If you have a more modern Bible translation, you will recognize that it doesn't necessarily bring forth the concept here that those who take this position believe that gain is godliness, but other Bible translations put that in the reverse, and it says that godliness will lead to gain. And so then you have a consideration of motivation. Why people are putting on the Christian clothes, putting on the facade, carrying that Bible under their arm on their way to church or synagogue every Sabbath morning, because they believe that the more godly and pious they appear, the more they're going to get. They'll use godliness to become a ticket to wealth, as opposed to allowing God to make them godly. They'll use and put on godliness on the outside without having a godly heart. Paul will address that thought in just a moment. It's clear. When you look at these types of philosophies, these types of teachings, it's clear why Paul was trying to give this information, this teaching and counsel to the church through Timothy. He was rebuking this philosophy that godliness is gain or that gain is godliness. Because godliness and character development has no connection with the possessions you have. You don't get character because you have money. And you won't have money necessarily because you've got character. And Paul says you've got to disconnect these two things so that you can understand the principles of how to be a steward. You can't use a godly life to try to gain, and you can't gain necessarily from a godly life, because all of those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul's counsel to Timothy is very, very clear. He lets us know that God in Scripture never declares the sanctified and holy lifestyle to be one's way of material satisfaction and surplus, nor does God teach that the possession of material goods equals godliness. And so in the context of these strange and perverse and ungodly ways and thoughts that Paul was telling Timothy to beware of, Paul provides meaningful counsels, principles. Principles for the church then and for the church today. Let's go ahead and read the next number of verses, and the rest of our study, with the exception of a few verses outside, is going to be based right here. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're picking up right after verse 5, now starting in verse 6. We're going to read this section and then discuss it together. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them, he says, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to communicate or to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What is the Christian's proper attitude toward wealth and money? Notice the principles that Paul has here outlined for us. The first, godliness with contentment represents true wealth. Godliness with contentment represents true wealth. You'll notice that from verse 6. Paul is emphasizing the importance of godliness, piety, integrity, the virtue that Christians should be pursuing after above financial gain. Character. The character quality that must have a priority in our lives over material pursuits, the striving after integrity, the striving after godliness, a godly character. We know today, just look around you, we know today in the world how compromise of principle, how compromise of integrity for the sake of money has been one of the biggest curses of today's generation. It's actually become the norm for most people. Integrity, principle, values, they are something that can be compromised in order to achieve the goals I have or to gain the desire that I have. Paul is emphasizing that we as Christians should cultivate not only godliness, but contentment. And together, they are gain. Together, they represent true wealth. Paul exemplified this in his own life of toil and suffering, contentment. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am there to be, what is it, church? Content. Let me just ask you, what would be contained within whatever state I am in? Is that riches? Could riches fall in whatever state I am in? Sure it could. What about poverty? Can poverty fall in whatever state I am in? And so between the extremes on the spectrum, whether in poverty or in wealth, Paul says, I have learned to be content. Because he says it's something he's learned, is it something that comes natural? No. The human heart, corrupted by sin, is never content. We don't settle for that which God would have us to be settled for unless our heart is renewed. And so because we're called to have that renewed heart, God says you can be content. That's why he says godliness first. Godliness with, what is it? Contentment. That is your wealth. Wherever you are, if you have Jesus, you have enough. Principle number two coming out of verse 7 is that we take nothing out of this world. Nothing out of this world. This truth is foundational to our understanding about how to relate to the things we have here in this world. How carefully we should consider this truth, that nothing goes with us before we consider sacrificing or putting on the altar our faith, our family, our health, all as we pursue after wealth and possessions. Solomon, if there was anybody in history that learned a lesson about this, it was him. Notice his words in Ecclesiastes 2, 8 and 11. He says, I also gathered for myself gold and silver and the treasure of kings and provinces. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. None of us have more than he had. Probably the wisest and maybe one of the richest men in history. And yet he says, I gained it all, but what did I really have? And Solomon's point is, it was nothing but vanity. That which we have in this world stays here when we leave. When our lives are over, nothing goes with us. In light of that truth, is it really worth it, friends? Is it really worth it to allow the philosophies of the world, the principles of the world, to come into our lives within the church, to cause us to strive, to cause us to fight and struggle, not only to make ends meet, but to gain and keep up with the Joneses? Is it worth the sacrifice of faith, family, friends, and health? Relationships that mean something? Just to gain a few bucks? That in a few short years we're going to leave behind anyway? The question is rhetorical for the Christian. The answer is obvious. Jesus said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let it not take over your pursuit. Number three, principle number three coming out of verse 8, having our needs met should bring us contentment. It's tied with the first one that we've considered. Paul refers to food and clothing, and then we have those things, when he says, when we have those things, we should be grateful. We should be content. The world is discontented, but the Christian with Jesus living in his life should be content. It's not to say that we shouldn't seek to improve our condition of life, but to feel the need to keep up with those Joneses next door outside is outside of God's plan for us. The world today tells us that success is associated with brand names. Jaguar, Bentley, Giorgio Armani, Gucci, Prada, and some of these other things. Some of you may not know what those brand names are. Some of them I had to look up. Not associated with it. But if you are, recognize today that stewardship is not about how much of something you've got. Stewardship is about how you use and for whom you use what you've got. Success in the world is not about those names. Success in the world is about whose name we have. Gucci, Armani, those names don't get us into the kingdom. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Luxury brands, the things, the finer things of life, may be fine in their place, but when we put them above the priority and important things, then we have misplaced those priorities. Number four, the fourth principle coming out of this passage, verse 9 and 10, the love and the desire of money and riches ruins things. Notice that I did not say, as many have said in the past, nor does the Bible say, that money is the problem. Is money the problem? Never has been the problem. The problem has always been a matter of the heart. And in this particular consideration, Paul says that the love and desire for money, for riches, ruins things. He uses these words. If you follow the text, verse 9 and 10, he uses words like temptation, snare, foolish, harmful, destruction, perdition, in the context of what might seemingly be innocuous, the desire to be rich. Those who desire to be rich, he says, have to deal with all of these things. Those aren't things that I want to be associated with my desires. I don't want temptation, snare, destruction, and perdition to be the result of my desires. And so I need to pray the prayer, God, change my desire. I surrender my heart to you so you can change that desire. Instead of maybe being a desire to be rich in the world's things, Lord, let me be rich in you. Let me partake of the riches which are in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And let us go back. Paul never said money was a problem. God blesses people with money. God sometimes blesses some people with poverty. But God knows what he's doing. He provides the test for us and prays and hopes that we will pass it. How many, though, have left their families because of a thirst and a passion for money and possession, left their homes, left their communities because of that insatiable desire for more? What's the result? Misery for most. He tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Evil is the opposite of good. And when the love of money takes the place of the love of God, then we cannot expect but that evil will take the place of good. And our lives are going to be filled with those things. As we said, money's not the problem, but that love of money, the idolizing of it, the attitude that we take towards it, that is problematic. Many who love money are willing to do anything to gain it, including the compromise of principle, of values, and of everything they have just to gain more. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 New English translation says, the one who loves money will never be satisfied with money. And he who loves wealth will never be satisfied with his income. Now we can understand why Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. Think of what you've gained. Think of what you've spared yourself from if you are content with what God has given you today. Instead of that desire to go out and strive and lose so many other valuable things so you can gain something that's temporary and going to pass away. Look at the stress you've relieved yourself from. Think of the burdens you've laid aside by being willing to say, God, with what you've given, I will be content. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money in Luke 16:13. The Bible counsels us then in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free, it says, from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, and notice, here's the reason why we can be content. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Beautiful passage in this context. Why? Because the Christian recognizes that Jesus is my worth. Jesus is the value that I can treasure. He is the pearl of great price. Principle number 5, true wealth is that of character. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness are listed in verse 11. These are all character traits. There's a passage in the scripture that very clearly tells us that a godly character is something of great price. It's in the context when Peter is writing in 1 Peter 3:4 about how we do not need to decorate the outside of us because what God looks down at and what he finds precious is who we are, not what we look like. And so this wealth of character, flee the things, Paul says, that destroy and harm you, and pursue and embrace the things that are going to save you and be a blessing to you. Virtues that will bring positive and eternal results. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Sometimes we think that that kingdom is only what Jesus is going to come and set up. The physical golden streets, the walls made of jasper, the gates of pearl. Friends, that's not only what God is talking about. He's not saying just seek that physical kingdom I'm going to bring. He's talking about the principles of the kingdom. He's talking about the heart of the matter. He's talking about how the kingdom of God can be established in our hearts and in our lives, and how the qualities of that kingdom are the foremost priority, or at least should be. Verse 13 gives us another principle, principle number 6. And that principle is that God is the greatest giver. God is the greatest giver. Paul reminds us that God is the one who gave life to everything. There isn't any gift greater than life, and because God is the only life giver, there isn't any giver greater than God. And Paul reminds us that only the life giver can impart life. And as the life giver, God has promised to sustain us, to protect us for our basic needs, provide for us, bless us according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God, not money, should be our priority, because it is he who provides us everything that we have out of his storehouse. You know, and in Christ Jesus, we have the greatest example of giving, and in Christ, we have the greatest exemplar of giving. Our Creator God gave all. Verse 17 tells us that money is uncertain, but in God, we have a sure hope. That's a principle. The principle is money is uncertain, but God is a sure hope. How many have attempted to put their hope and their trust in the resources they have only to find that they slip away like sand between your fingers? What you have today is not what you might have tomorrow. Ask those who have lost house and lands and thousands and millions in their gambling. Ask those who have invested in a stock market when it crashes, walk away with only the shirt on their back. Money is uncertain. But yet, even if money was something solid, even if it was trustworthy, even if you knew when you had a dollar and you put it in the bank, it was always going to be the dollar and it was always going to be there, is it really what we seek after? Is it really what the heart, the human heart, is longing for? How many have found that money answers all their questions? How many have found that money satisfies all their heart's desires? How many have found that the dollar in their pocket provides companionship their heart wants? None. The money is uncertain. God spoke about it through Haggai the prophet in Haggai 1:6 when he said, "You have planted much but harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink and you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. The wages disappear as though you're putting them into your pockets filled with holes." God's point is that only in me will you have satisfaction. Only in your relationship, your connection with the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, will you have lasting and true peace. He'll always fill our hearts with joy, with peace, with love, with hope and grace. Those things are priceless and cannot be replaced. And the final principle, found in your final verses of that section, verse 18, verse 19, generosity is important. Generosity is important. The final counsel Paul gives, now that we understand the Christian's perspective on wealth and on money and on possessions and on putting them in the right place, the prioritizing of a Christian's life, the things that we now understand and know is that the counsel we've been given now relates to us and how we use what we have. And Paul says, let us then do good. Not just do good, but we're actually, he says, to be rich in good works. Now, there's a little bit of a paradox here, because when we're doing good, it means we're giving of what we have and pouring it out on someone else, or taking what we have and sharing it with somebody else. And yet Paul says that by doing that, by sharing, we're actually gaining, because we become rich in good works. By taking what you have, using it as Jesus would use it, you actually gain more. It's possible to be rich in good works when we allow God to develop what Paul then goes on to say, the attitude of ready to give and the willingness, the disposition of being willing to share. If you have the King James, it says communicate, but it means to give. It means to share. These things don't come naturally because they are opposed to the human selfishness, the heart that we have, but they are possible when we have Jesus. They're possible when we surrender to Him because He gives us the new heart. These attitudes come because of the presence of God in our lives. Now, the reality is we all face difficult times, challenging decisions, times when radical changes may be needed are made in our financial situation or our personal budgeting because of the circumstances that we face, the disasters we may come encounter with, the tragedies that happen in our lives or our families. There's always challenging times when these principles must be considered and understood. And if you have reasonable or beyond reasonable wealth today, it probably always wasn't that way. We all start with how much? Nothing. Isn't that what Scripture already told us? We come into the world with, and we go out with. So if you've got something today, it wasn't that way earlier in life. And by the blessing and the grace of God, you have been trusted today with something. But there's others among us perhaps today that do not have such a great level of this world's comforts or the finer things, as the world calls them, of life. You might have had them in the past, but maybe today you don't. Because circumstances change. Sometimes it's bad decisions. Sometimes it's simply the way things go. If you're in need today because you don't have a job or because you're not making enough money to pay the bills and make the ends meet, please remember that despite your limitations, there's still always someone in a worse situation than you are. People less fortunate than you are. And along with that reality and your reality, whatever it might be, comes the command from God to help others and to be a blessing to those who are in need. Today, according to some statistics, and there's varying numbers, but it's somewhere in the range of 2.8 billion people struggle to live on less than $2 a day. You can do the math. That's probably what some families spend in groceries in a few weeks. $2 a day to make everything work. And so other statistics tell us that 2/3 of the world lives in poverty. Jesus told us that there will always be opportunities to help. With numbers like that, you can understand why. He says, you'll have the poor with you always. So what counsel does the scripture give? The gospel accounts, we find Jesus calling his people, his disciples, to give to those who have need, to give alms and assistance to the poor and those who do not have. And Paul summarized the counsel, giving outside and giving inside the church, when he said, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a principle. Edmund, the Haitian, with no shirt, $13 in an envelope sent to church as a love offering, is a vivid model of what it means to be a steward and to recognize God's claims on one's life and to recognize God's ownership of everything around us. Edmund gave sacrificially to God despite the challenges he was facing to make a living for himself. And today, Christians right here in this community, or Christians the world over, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can surrender everything we have to the King. What we are, what we possess, what abilities he has given to us, everything can be surrendered to the King of Kings. And by the help of God, we can avoid the plague of consumerism, of material preoccupation, so that we are available, willing to give, and willing to share. I pray today that God will help us to get to the heart of the matter. Not just get stuck on the surface level things, not just get stuck on a spoke of the wheel, but to get right into the center, to see that the heart of the matter really is a matter of principles. Principles that we're called to live by. Brothers and sisters, by faith, take the principles that God's Word gives you. Adopt these attitudes. Share these perspectives from God's Word and seek first the kingdom of God. Not just the golden city, but seek first the values of that kingdom in your heart and life. Make him and his cause first and last and best in everything. And his promise is to bless you. Let us pray as we thank him for that promise. Our Father, we are stewards by your declaration. We can be called faithful stewards by our decision. Help us, Lord, not to be unfaithful. Help us to adopt the principles that your word gives us. Help us to take them and live by them. And Father, where we need a heart change so that we can live them, change our hearts. And bless us as your people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.